Can I have you turn your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. The word of the Lord comes today from Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. This is the reading of God's word. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying that he has an impure spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Now, there's a great benefit and also a great challenge when a pastor preaches through the whole book instead of preaching topically as we're doing through the Gospel of Mark. You know, the wonderful benefit is because we're following God's order in this book, it means the pastor, myself, I don't have the choice to choose the theme or the topic. The passage does for me. But the challenge is, the pastor, myself, of course, cannot skip a difficult topic that God wrote in his word. And today, we would encounter a couple of difficult topics. And I hope and I pray that God's truth and grace will minister to us wonderfully through these heavy topics. They'll be like pound of steak today, 16 inches, heavy and thick. But you will see, if you get them, it will be so essential to our spiritual well-being. In fact, in my own life, it has done so much to change and to transform me. And so it will be a little difficult and heavy, but I hope and pray, as I've been praying, that God's grace, the Holy Spirit, will work in your hearts so that your mind will be able to understand, your heart will be able to believe, and your life will be wonderfully touched and transformed accordingly. So let me get in. Here in verse 20, once again, Jesus allows the people to come near. Let me reread that for us. Mark 3:20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. You know, sometimes a large crowd pushes Jesus to sit on a boat, right? Other times a large crowd blocks the path of a paralyzed man that wants to be healed. You remember that. And here today, a large crowd is the reason for Jesus and his disciples not being able to eat. Man, there are so many ways God can use everything, including a large crowd. Let me continue. Mark chapter 3, verse 21. When his disciples heard this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." In other words, Jesus' family thought he was crazy. They were concerned that Jesus would harm himself, as he seemed to be working like a madman who couldn't even find the time to eat. No one should work that hard to his own detriment, right? In light of this, a little side note for us to ponder. Laziness is really contrary to Jesus' work habits, isn't it? Now, please understand, Jesus is not teaching us here to work without eating. But we do see here how hard Jesus worked, which is our example to follow. When we work, we should learn to work hard. But may I add, not just hard, but well. Not just well, but to do it always for God's glory, which usually is displayed with a joyful and loving and thankful heart. Okay? So sometimes we'll say, oh, I'll do it for God's glory, but we do it with such a bitter heart. We do it with such a sarcasm. We do it with such a unprofitable, unbeneficial attitude. Okay? God's glory must be done God's way. And it always means compelled by the love of Jesus. Thankful for what he has done and what we are about to do. That heart must be exhibited. And that's why when we worship, ladies and gentlemen, we cannot simply merely do an obligation here. This cannot be simply an exercise. It really must come arising out of the love that he has poured for us and therefore bubbling in us, wanting to offer back to him. Now, continuing in our passage here. Now, thinking Jesus was losing control, his family came, we're told, to take charge of him. That's the word they used. Now, I think that's really thoughtful, very caring and loving for the family to do that. However, I think they were also acting very foolishly because they were thinking they knew better than Jesus. The family thought they knew better than Jesus. You know, sometimes we can also fall into the same mindset trap, thinking that our ways is really more loving or caring than God's way. Now, I saw that mindset in myself when I was younger, as I was struggling with this topic of predestination. Let me take you back to my struggles. Hopefully you can identify it, and hopefully God can also use my struggles to help you overcome yours. I used to argue, how can God predestine some to be saved and some not? Isn't that unloving for the people who are not elected? How can babies by nature be the recipients of God's wrath when they have not even sinned? Aren't babies innocent? What about the people who lived before Jesus' time, for they never got to meet Jesus? So why should they be condemned to hell? Isn't that unloving, unfair, unjust? See, the bottom line for my question stems from what I perceive to be a lack of love from God for these people, which is why they were going to hell. I guess I was really questioning God's true love for them. How can God send them to hell if he is a God of love? And if we may peel another layer to my questions, in my mind, I think I love these people more than God loved them because I wanted them to be saved, while God seemed to be condemning them. See, like Jesus' family in our passage, I thought I knew better. Or in this instance, I thought I loved the sinners more than God loved them. Make sense? That was my struggle for a few years. But the truth settled me. While I only thought or talked about my great love to see sinners be saved, I actually did nothing to save them. All my thoughts and talk absolutely added nothing to help them to be saved. On the other hand, the God I was accusing of not being loving enough, I saw what he did for the sinners. See, Jesus replaced the crown of glory to wear a thorny crown that pierced his head, all because he wanted to save the sinners who did not deserve his love. Jesus walked thousands of miles through the land to go where the lost people were so he could reach them with the gospel to save them from their sins. Jesus endured poverty, homelessness, loneliness, disrespect, insults, mocking, ridicules, humiliation, and betrayal, all because he wanted to do the Father's will to save the sinners from their sin. Jesus suffered death and abandonment in his greatest hour of need, all for one simple reason, and that was to save the sinners, because that's how much he loved and wanted to save the people who couldn't save themselves. See, seeing how my love for sinners was all talk, without any power to save anyone, I saw how much God truly loves the sinners, though none of us really deserve any of his love and salvation. So when I saw me and I saw God, two views. When I saw me and I saw God, I began to humbly repent and turn to God, knowing that our God loves the sinner far more than any human, especially myself, ever could. I still don't fully know how much it takes to save the sinners from going to hell, but this I know. God loves the sinner so much more than I ever could, and he sacrificed himself so much more to save them than any person ever has. So since seeing God's love for sinners, I no longer doubt God's love for the sinner is the best thing he can ever possibly give. Let me summarize it like this. The people who are going to heaven are because God's amazing love saves them, even though none of us truly deserve God's salvation. On the other hand, the people who are going to hell, they are going so despite God's amazing love for sinners. So we need to understand what is happening in the salvation of sinners. Please hear me correctly here. The people who are going to heaven are people who believe the gospel, that Jesus' death and resurrection is the price for their salvation from sin. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for your sins? If this is your faith, then God has opened the door of heaven and invited you in. On the other hand, the people who are going to hell are people who would not believe that Jesus' death and resurrection was for them to cleanse them from their sin. So if you talk with anybody who won't believe it, you will see they won't believe that Jesus died on the cross and was raised on the third day. When you don't believe that, that's an entrance. That's a ticket to hell. Oh, that's my prayer. I see our church, and I also know some of your family members who are not in the Lord. Oh, it is a simple thing, but it is a powerful thing. We think it is easy, but it is for eternal. And the difference, the key that opens is not you coming to church. It's not you doing a lot of wonderful things. It's not you just confessing or singing hymns. It is for you. The key that opens heaven and the key that shuts hell is one, faith. faith in what Jesus did on the cross and was raised is what saves sinners like me, like you, like our family, from hell to heaven. That is the most eternal, important, everlasting, impactful truth that can ever shape our lives. I hope and pray that each of you will believe that. Let me continue with our passage today. In Mark chapter 3, verse 22, he says, "And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons.'" See, if this event is anywhere near Mark chapter 3, verse 7, where Jesus was by the lake of Galilee, then it means that Jesus is probably somewhere in the region of Galilee. Now, did you see from where the teachers of the law came from? In chapter 3, verse 22, right? They came from where? Jerusalem. How far is Galilee from Jerusalem? Roughly about 70 to 80 miles apart. That's how far they had to walk to get from Jerusalem to where Jesus was in Galilee. Yet, for all of their trouble, what did they do? What did they want to do? They were there to accuse Jesus of being possessed by demons. I mean, they worked hard. They walked long. All for what? Just so that they can accuse and attack Jesus. Can I say this, folks? It isn't only Jesus who works hard for our salvation. The adversary, the devil, and all of his angels and all of his people, they too work really hard to oppose, to attack. But let me try to explain this passage. So let me continue reading. Mark 3, verse 23 to 30. "So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. 'How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin.' He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit." Let me just highlight two things here. See, the teachers of the law were accusing Jesus, and he responded with two truths. So let me do that quickly. First, Jesus taught them that no one fights oneself. Jesus says Satan does not drive out himself. A kingdom does not divide itself. Everybody in their own tries to build more of oneself, which includes Satan. So Jesus is teaching these teachers of the law how foolish and wrong their reasoning and their words were. Jesus cannot be possessed by the devil because then he is being self-destructive, and even the devil won't do that, right? You don't fight yourself. The house cannot fight itself or it will be divided. That's the first thing he says. It's the second truth. And this is, obviously, of course, many of you have heard this unforgivable sin. This is where we get it here. See, Jesus was teaching the teachers of the law, there is an unforgivable sin. What is that? According to the scripture, it says, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And these people were guilty of it. So Jesus says, all the sins in the world can find forgiveness in his death and resurrection. However, there is one sin that will not be forgiven by God. It is an eternal sin. So how does the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, look like? It is when people think that Jesus is an agent of the devil and his word comes from an impure spirit. In other words, when people think that Jesus is not God and his work is not God-honoring, then people will never believe that Jesus' death and resurrection can possibly be their way to God's salvation. I want you to see the connection between the Holy Spirit and Jesus. See, the way to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is when people deny Jesus' divine work, the cross and the resurrection, for the salvation of sinners. The words are big, isn't it? Sometimes confusing. What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What is the unforgivable sin? That question, which is very, very important for us to ponder. And today from our passage, we see how they are connected with Jesus. In other words, you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit when you won't believe Jesus died on the cross for my sin and was raised. Said it positively, the Holy Spirit works to bless the people to believe Jesus' death and resurrection is truly for our salvation. Is this too confusing right now? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, you won't believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins and was raised. Now, how do we know? On the other side, how do we know the Holy Spirit is working in us? You know, some people will say, I know the Holy Spirit is with us because I can feel it. I'm sorry, that's not the evidence that the Bible presents to us. Some people say, I know I have the Holy Spirit because I can do miraculous things. I'm sorry, the Bible doesn't say that is the evidence of the Holy Spirit. How do you know the Holy Spirit is working in you? It is when you and I are able to really, really believe. Wait a minute. What Jesus did on the cross when he died, he paid for my sins. And on the third day he rose again. That completes my salvation. You know, when I was in college, I had a roommate. And I was presenting this gospel to him. And he said, Josh, man, I want to believe what you believe, but I just can't. Doesn't make sense to me. And so, unwillingness or refusal, I don't know which, but he says, just doesn't make sense to me. I can't take that in. I won't accept it. Long story short, though, you know what happened to this friend? After we graduated from college, we went to separate ways. He went to Southern Cal, I went to Northern Cal. And for several months, late at night in my apartment, I'll turn off all the lights. I will pray for him. Literally weeping with tears, beating my breast, asking God, save him, Lord. Make him see that you are who you say you are. That you died on the cross. Oh, Holy Spirit, make him, help him to believe. Long story short, now he's a deacon in a church, actually he used to be a member of my church when we planted a church in Southern Cal. Loving the Lord and serving. I don't know what exactly happened. I don't know how he changed his heart. But I know the key was this. Before he wouldn't believe what Jesus did. Now, without a doubt, he believes Jesus died for his sin and was raised. Are you having trouble believing that? Do you know people who have trouble believing that? Folks, it doesn't just happen. Pray. Oh, pray, Holy Spirit, will you work in my heart so that I can open up and believe? That happens. Our eternity changes. Before this, we would be on a slide going straight to the bottom, to the fires of hell. By faith, it is almost like the cornerback, right? Makes that interception and goes the other way, stops our sliding and opens the door of heaven so that we can enter. All this happens by faith when we are able to believe this one thing. Jesus died for your sins and was raised on the third day. That's my prayer, that each one of you will really believe this and be so radically transformed. There is another point I did wanted to make about this was, remember, the unpardonable sin. In other words, there's only one sin that is unpardonable, unforgivable, right? On the flip side of that, what does that mean? While there is one sin that cannot be forgiven, what is that? The blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Not believing Jesus died on the cross for my sins, right? The other side of that got me really excited. You know why? Because it means every other sin. The sin you committed with your foul language. The sin you committed with this evil, malicious, wicked thoughts. The sins you committed, maybe doing harm to other people. The sins I committed, every single one of them, every single one of our sins, what is it? They are forgivable, not only forgivable, but in Jesus, forgiven. Are you getting this? Do you understand how freeing, how cleansing the blood of Jesus is for all of us? As a young boy, I used to hate myself because I was such a failure. I was such a loser. I was such a wimpy boy. Nerdy and wimpy. Oh, God. Combination you don't want to have. That was me. Lacking self-esteem. And it was because everything I tried, I seemed to fail. And so I used to think of myself as a failure. Did not like me. And then I realized all of those failures, all of the sins in Jesus, forgiven. Ooh la la. Forgiven. I no longer see myself as a result of my failure. I see myself now what Jesus has done. Cleansed, forgiven, renewed, righteous. And I know my sins are forgiven because I really believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins and was raised. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit does not apply to me. It shouldn't apply to you. That's the amazing thing, isn't it? If there is one unforgivable sin, what does that mean? It means all the other sins are forgivable and forgiven. All of your sins, forgiven. Rejoice. You're not that failure. You're not that evil. You're not that wicked. You're not that terrible. You are forgiven, righteous in Jesus. As heavy this message was, I got so excited understanding that part. And I want to proclaim to you, you are forgiven. Now, before I close this message, there is one more topic I want to address quickly. So let me take you to the latter portion of this verses, of this chapter. Mark 3, 31 to 35. Then Jesus' mother and brothers, I mean, do you see the story, how they're all sort of, why would this story come after the forgiveness of sin or the unforgiven sin and all of this? Sometimes the juxtaposition of the Bible, the way it is written, what follows the other, is sort of weird, right? If you're not paying attention, it may seem out of whack, but they are all very smooth connection. So let me reread that. Mark 3, 31 to 35. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived standing outside. That is so significant, but we don't have the time. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked, and he looked at those sitting in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Now, remember in verse 21, Jesus' family thought that he was out of his mind. He was crazy. So here in verse 31, when they arrived where Jesus was, they want to take control over his life because they thought they knew better, remember? Again, let's not make the same mistake thinking that we know better than God. Did you know all the people in our world who celebrate sin are doing exactly that? They think they know better than God, which is why when God wants them to repent for their sins, they instead have Pride Week and celebrate it with a march. And the world around them mislead them by telling them how courageous they are for coming out, by encouraging them to live free when that's sinful. Brothers and sisters, Christians, we need to intercede for them. Let's weep for them, that the Holy Spirit would open their hearts to see only in Jesus' death and resurrection can their sins be forgiven. Returning to Jesus' family, they were standing outside, calling for Jesus to come out, presumably to take him home. Let's listen to the response of Jesus to the family calling him out. Again, Mark 3, verse 33 to 35. Jesus says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those sitting in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my mother, my brother, and my sister." No, my brother and sister and mother. In other words, Jesus says his true heavenly family are whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus' heavenly family primary characteristic and distinction is to obey God's will anywhere, anytime, everywhere, every time, every moment of our lives, in every decision we make while we live in this world. Let me close this message by asking you to ponder a response. What is a true family according to Jesus? Not just by birth. Spiritual birth actually is. But the most important part is what? How do we know you are a family of Jesus? Not when we sing gospel songs, which are great. Not actually when you are just worshiping, which is wonderful. Not when you just read the Bible or pray or do wonderful good deeds. Those are all wonderful deeds. But the way Jesus identifies, and he says, the only distinct way, character, that you know you are a family of God in Jesus is this: whoever does what? My will. In other words, when we obey God, that's when we know we're the children of God. So if you want to know and see the fruit of what it means to be a child of God, obedience. So let me apply that quickly to three ways. In our worship like this, as we hear the message, what is the obedience? What is the proper response? It is for you not to just say, "Oh, Pastor says some wonderful things." It's not for you to gather insights, but for you, after hearing the message, say, "How can I obey what was taught?" Obedience. When you read your Bible each day, what is the proper response? Not for you to say, "Oh, I read the chapter, I'm done," but for you to search through that chapter and see, "Where can I obey God?" One more application. After this worship, we're going to have a time of fellowship. What is a true fellowship? It's not just coming together, having a wonderful time, laughing together, and saying nice things and complimenting each other. That's not what worship is. Those are wonderful tidbits of worship, of fellowship. A true fellowship is when God's people encourage and spur each other to lovingly obey our God better. So how do we know when true worship, when true fellowship has happened? When you encourage me to obey God more, when I have encouraged you lovingly to obey God more. That's the fruit of a wonderful fellowship. So it is my prayer as a pastor, as your brother in Christ, when you are listening to the word, don't listen merely for comprehension. Listen to obey. When you are reading the word, don't just read as an exercise, but search, how do I obey? And when we are fellowshipping, don't just be there for a good time, but let's spur each other to lovingly obey our God more. Obedience is what identifies Jesus' true family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so thankful to you for sometimes, Lord, instead of a light snack, you give us a heavy, heavy message where we must chew and chew a whole lot in order to digest properly and well. And so, Lord, I pray that this message will linger a little bit longer on the hearts and minds of your people today who heard the message, so that, Lord, your truth can indeed take its place, capturing us, burning our hearts, and ultimately, Lord, transforming us so that, Lord, we will delight to follow you and obey your ways. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for teaching us what Jesus' true family looks like, obedience to your will. We thank you so much, and we pray all of these things in the wonderful name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.